Exodus chapter 20. We have been studying the Ten Commandments. We've got a couple to go, I guess, after this week. We've been studying the commandments every week on Sunday morning. Today we are going to examine the second commandment. We have been taking them at random, not necessarily in chronological order, so folks couldn't guess which one I was going to take next, you know. I couldn't anticipate. Well, that's the one that's going to hit me. I think I'll stay home. Well, you haven't been able to do that, see. We just kind of hit and miss. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Well, the first commandment covers every form of idolatry. In general, when it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, in verse 3. And then the second commandment is more specific, in that it covers a specific type of idolatry that really didn't even show up until after the flood, according to Acts chapter 14, Acts 17. And that is men making to themselves graven images, idols, and bowing down and showing certain reverence and veneration and so on toward these particular graven images. Now, I suppose that none of us have escaped unscathed so far from these commandments. I'm certain that every one of them have hit all of us in one form or another. Now, there may be some folks that are thinking, well, praise God, I am finally off the hook. I have a week at ease in Zion. You know, well, don't be too sure. We might even get you on this one. You say, well, I used to, but I don't anymore, you know. No, sir. Well, don't be so sure. The more you examine these commandments, the more you realize that every one of them are offended on a regular basis by just about everyone, as we shall see. Now, this is the kind of message, and I might as well say it at the outset and clear the air and make folk understand exactly, as they say, where we're coming from, where probably someone's going to get offended because we probably will talk about someone's religion. Well, bless your heart, don't be too upset with me. Before you get mad at me, just ask yourself the question, am I hearing the truth? That's what you need to ask, amen? You need to examine that carefully. We don't pick on other folks' religion very often. Just about once a week is all. Around here, you know. You know, that's an amazing thing to me. If you are logical and a thinking person, you can think that thing through. We live in a strange world. You know, you can have a cause, almost any cause. It doesn't matter what your cause is. You can be promoting homosexuality. You can be promoting booze. You can be promoting pornography. You can be promoting crime of all types and sizes and kinds and varieties. And you can go down on the street, the main street of anywhere, and you can literally cause a riot. And the police will come, and you can call them pigs, and You can throw all kinds of unmentionable objects at them, and the news media will actually show up and help you promote your cause. Isn't that, am I telling the truth, folks? Isn't that what's going on in America today? And I mean, they'll actually give you front page space and many times literally take up your cause and your side by quoting you verbatim about how you're persecuted and how you are this and that and the other thing. But dear friends, if you dare talk against someone's faith, then you have, in the eyes of the American public, committed the unpardonable sin. That's not acceptable. You cannot do that. That is definitely a no-no. If you want to be a queer and push that on everybody, that's fine. You know? If you want to be some kind of a pervert and, you know, parade that all over and literally harass the public with your perversion, that's okay. But you just can't talk against anyone's faith. Makes you kind of wonder who it was that sowed that seed and that philosophy into the minds of the American public. You don't suppose the devil is alive and well, do you? You don't suppose he's still around? Some folks say, well, I'm a Presbyterian, or a Methodist, or an Episcopalian, or a Lutheran, or a variety of other things, and they don't really know why they are what they are. They call themselves Protestants. Isn't that what those folks call themselves? They say, I'm a Protestant. Do you know what the word Protestant means? The root word for Protestant is protest. They were protesters. Therefore, they were labeled, not by themselves, but by their enemies, primarily the Roman Catholic Church, Protestants. But you know, 400 years, 500 years have come and gone since the Protestant movement found its great origin in, with Martin Luther and some of the boys. And, you know, most Protestants have forgotten what the Protestant movement was all about. They don't even know where its roots are, what it was all about. They don't understand even what the word Protestant means, where it comes from. And bless their hearts, they have no idea what they're supposed to be protesting against. They don't have any earthly concept of what they're in protest against. And you see, because of that, they're being all melted back together. And they are being, confederated and amalgamated back into the system that they protested against 500 years ago and came out of. And that's why even some Baptists have fallen prey to this. That's why some Southern Baptist preachers have been over there holding mass with the Pope over the last 10 years. Did you realize that? No, that's been taking place. Just read the newspapers, folks. Read Time Magazine, U.S. News World Report. I mean, you know, just read it. It's right there. They have forgotten what they were protesting. Now, if you understand Baptist history, you understand you're not a Protestant. When you go to the hospital, you know, and you're going to have your appendix taken out or whatever you do, you know, at the hospital. And, you know, they come in and say, all right, now we're going to check you in here. And what religion are you? Don't you tell them you're a Protestant. You say, I'm a Baptist. Well, you mean you're a Protestant? No, I didn't say that. What I said was, I'm a Baptist. You write down Baptist. That's spelled B-A-P. You know how many people spell it B-A-B? A lot of Baptists spell it B-A-B. You know that? I'm a Baptist. You say, oh, are you one of those fanatics that believe that only Baptists get to heaven? Isn't it amazing the assumptions people make? No, that's not what I said. I didn't say that at all. I think there'll be some other folk there too. Because you see, heaven and salvation isn't dependent upon a name tag. It's dependent upon your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, in case you didn't understand what I said, I'm going to say that one more time so that you'll get it. Heaven and salvation is not dependent upon a name tag, but rather your relationship with Jesus Christ. Is that on tape, brother? Okay. You all heard it, amen? Okay. Now. But nonetheless, it's important to realize that there's always been a group of folks that never were part of the accepted official system. Always has been, way before Martin Luther came down the pike. There's always been a group of folks that said, man, we're just not in that. We're different. We're just going to be simple Bible-believing people. So we're going to, because of the necessity of the commandment itself and making the commandment relative and contemporary to 20th century American language and life, we're going to have to say some things about some religion. But you can mark one thing down, and that is any time that we... For every one time that I lambast the Catholics or the Methodists or the Episcopalians or the Presbyterians or whoever, for every one time that I give them a shot, I probably give Fundamental Baptist 10 shots. Now, you folks have been around here. Isn't that true? I mean, I clobber us 10 times for every one time I clobber somebody else because we need it. God knows it. God knows it. We need to be hit upside the head with the Word of God regularly. And that's true. Let's examine some things. The Bible says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Some superficial observations before we get into the meat of the message. And number one is, according to the Word of God, if you are an idolater in any way, shape, or form, you hate God. Isn't that what the text says in verse 5? And fourth generation of them that hate me. If you're an idolater, as far as God is concerned, regardless of what your opinion is on the matter, as far as God is concerned, you hate him. Now, that's what God said. I didn't say it. Another observation is, this is the only commandment. This is the only violation of a commandment in all of the Word of God where God promises that there would be retribution not only upon your children and not only upon your grandchildren, but upon your great-grandchildren. Isn't that interesting? God says he is going to punish idolatry into the third and fourth generation. Well, there are some biblical examples as well as relatively modern church history examples of that very thing taking place. Now, some folks say, well, you know, and always, of course, these are the folks that want to somehow find a way to bypass this commandment, get around it, justify their own idolatry in one way or another. And so there are folks that say, well, you know, likenesses were commanded by God in the construction of the tabernacle, for example. And we know that to be true in Exodus 25:19, 1 Kings 6:32, over in the temple. We know that to be true. But when you begin to examine that in detail, you find that there's a distinct difference between that and what God has suggested in Exodus chapter 20. For example, in the construction of the tabernacle, God said, when you construct the mercy seat that covers the Ark of the Covenant, I want you to carve a cherubim on each end of it, and I want those cherubims to be looking inward and downward upon that mercy seat. All right? Now, God said that they were not to show them any reverence. They were not to bow down to them. They were not to serve them. And you see, it would have been rather difficult for them to do that because the Ark of the Covenant in the mercy seat was contained in the Holy of Holies, and there was only one person that even went into the Holy of Holies, and that was only once a year, and that was the high priest. So it would have been rather difficult for the rest of Israel to bow down and worship something that most of them never laid their eyes on in their entire life. Amen? You see the difference? Considerable difference. Well, the commandment says, you are not to make unto thee any image. I know unto thee means to bow down to them. In other words, you are not to make them to yourself to show any particular reverence or veneration to them. Well, this commandment has been ignored on several notable occasions. Briefly, we're going to look at some of these occasions and the results. Look with me in Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, verse 5. And the man Micah had a house of gods, and made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the tribe of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me. Watch it. I didn't say it. God did. And be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. All right? Now in Judges 18, the next chapter, and in those days there was no king in Israel. In those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. So here's Dan, one of the 12 tribes. And Dan hadn't yet, you know, they've been in the land a long time now. We're going all the way through the book of Joshua, and we're here through the better portion of Judges, and Dan still hadn't got all of his inheritance that Joshua had laid out for him way back there. Only it was his own fault, you know. God had it, and it was available. He just hadn't been willing to go out and get it. Well, he finally decides that he's growing and he needs more room, you know, as a tribe. And so he says, well, we got to go out here and get the rest of our inheritance. And so they're charging down through here. And verse 3, and when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite, see? So they're out and they're looking around, and they got a scouting party out searching around where they can go. And they turned in thither and said unto him, who brought thee hither, and what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? And he said unto them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and hath hired me. And I am his priest. And they said unto him, ask counsel, we pray thee, O God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous, and so on and so forth. And so he did, does, and so they go on. Well, they come back later, and they come back to this young man, this Levite, and they say, you know, well, now here's what we'd like you to do. We'd like you to come, and we'd like you to go with us, and we'd like you to bring your gods. And we'd like you to be, same words over here later in Judges 18, a father and a priest to us. And we want you to bring your idols with us. And he says, well, you know, I don't know. And they said, well, look, wouldn't you rather be a priest and a father to a whole tribe than to one man and his family? Well, yeah, that sounds pretty good. Okay, fine. Pack your act, get all your idols, get all your junk together, and come on, let's go. And so they pack off. Well, Micah finds out that the Danites stole his priest, his father, and his idol. He goes crashing out after him, and he decides when he gets up there and chats with them for a while that they're too strong for him. There's too many of them. And so all he can do is kind of tuck his tail between his legs, hang his head, and head back for home. And so what takes place is the whole tribe of Dan engages in idolatry, and they set this young man up to be their priest, and their aids to worship are idols, and they call him father. I didn't say it. This isn't supposition. This isn't speculation. This is what the Word of God says. Amen? That's what it says, folks. No wonder when you get to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, call no man your father. You know why he says that? Because this false religion had been in existence for hundreds of years. And it had infiltrated to a great degree Israel, and Israel had absorbed into their religious traditional system a great deal of paganism. And that's why as you read through the Gospels and you read Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees and how he continually rebukes them for their religion, he continually calls to their remembrance their traditions. And he says, you have false traditions. And over again he says to them, you do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures. Because they didn't know anything about the Scriptures. They knew a great deal about their traditions, but they didn't know much about the Scriptures. We don't have time to track this thing down in the Word of God today, but you can on your own feel free to do so. In fact, I'd encourage you to do so. But it's interesting as you follow the development of the tribe of Dan. Dan goes clear up in northern Israel, and that's where they settle, right up on the coast of Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia was the hotbed, was the center of pagan Baal worship. And Baal worship is something that was introduced in a great way, particularly in the days of Jezebel, into Israel. And, of course, Jezebel came from Phoenicia, and Ahab, the Israelite king, married her, and she brought with her her false religion. And Baal worship came from old Babylonianism. And many customs and traditions came from Babylonianism. And this was amalgamated more and more into the worshiping system of Israel. And of course, they set up idols in what they called groves. And these groves were usually on a high place. And oftentimes these groves were, just as it suggests, a grove of trees or shrubs or bushes on a high place with an idol set right in the middle of it. You can read about the groves often throughout the Old Testament as you read through the Word of God. And you read on various occasions where one king had come in and set them up. The next king had come in and he was right with God and he'd tear them all down. Another one come in and set them up. Another fellow come in and tear them all down. And it's a story of this kind of repetition as you go throughout the Word of God. But as you progress through the Old Testament, you'll find that more and more are setting them up and fewer are tearing them down. That's what's going on. Until finally, Israel is just given over primarily until they go into captivity in 606 B.C., totally and completely to this false religion. And the very heartbeat, the very core, the very center of this religion was idols. And the people bowing down and serving and giving various reverence, veneration, etc., etc., to these idols. One of the things that was characterized in this particular religion was kissing the feet of these idols. And that's one way that they demonstrated religious respect and so on. As you follow Dan through, you'll find out that Dan is totally engulfed in this false, idolatrous religious system. You go on further, you'll find out that when you get over to Revelation chapter 7, God lists the 12 tribes of Israel. And these 12 tribes are due for an eternal inheritance, an eternal earthly inheritance that God has set aside for them in eternity. God has not forsaken Israel, Romans 11 tells us. God has only put them on the shelf temporarily. And someday God is going to return to them the inheritance that he promised them clear back in Genesis chapter 15. However, there are two tribes in Revelation 7 that are missing. Well, if we had 12 and two are missing, why aren't there 10? Because those two were replaced with two more. Those two were replaced with Joseph and the Levites. You see, the Levites makes 13, really. All right, now, those two tribes that are missing happen to be Dan and Ephraim. both of those tribes lose an eternal inheritance. Now, we've discovered why Dan does, because of idolatry. Look with me in Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17. Hosea. It may take you a while. You just don't look in Hosea every day, do you? Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17. And yet Hosea is a great book. Some years ago we studied Hosea verse by verse in our Wednesday nights. And I think we learned a lot by reading this book. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. You say, but wait a minute, I don't understand. Dan got involved in idolatry, Ephraim got involved in idolatry, and God writes them off the list perpetually. But the other tribes got involved in idolatry too. Yes, they did, but not on the perpetual basis that Ephraim and Dan did. In other words, they gave themselves over to idolatry wholly, and they would not forsake their idolatry. You know, there are going to be some folks that are hanging on to some idols, to some saints, to some relics, to whatever, that are going to be very, very, very sorely disappointed someday when they wake up in hell and realize that those idols didn't do them a bit of good. If you want to be assured of going to heaven, dear friend, there's only one person to hang on to, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, either that's true or Jesus is the biggest liar that ever lived. You better start examining his words very carefully. There are a lot of other evils associated with idolatry. Look with me in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. First Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Now Solomon was a great king. He was a king that God used in the days that Solomon allowed him to. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisest man that ever walked the face of the earth was King Solomon. An exceedingly wealthy man. Solomon built a temple. In today's monetary values, in today's monetary system, if you were to calculate the worth of the temple that Solomon built, that was approximately the size, it was not a large building, folks, about the size of this floor space that you're sitting on. That temple on today's monetary value would have exceeded $4 billion to build. That'd almost be a hard thing to do, to figure out a way to build a building that small and cost $4 billion. But when you realize how much of it was overlaid with gold and so on and so on and so on, it adds up. Solomon built a house for himself that would have exceeded $2 billion. I mean, Solomon literally
had the world at his feet. He was the professor of the world. People came from all over the world to glean from his experience and wisdom and knowledge. And he lectured in all kinds of conceivable subjects. He lectured in economics. He lectured in botany. He lectured in biology. He lectured in agriculture. He was one of the wisest. He was the wisest man that lived in his day. No question about it. Yet Solomon made some errors. One of his errors was all of his wives and concubines. You know, in verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That's 1,000. Can you imagine 1,000 mother-in-laws? Can you imagine that? I can't either, brother. I can't either. I mean, if you had 1,000 mother-in-laws, you'd surely have probably 400 or 500 of them living with you, right? I mean, that'd be something. You know, and as evil as this was, God never condones that. As a matter of fact, Solomon deliberately desecrated and disobeyed Scripture. You go further back in the Old Testament, you find out that God gave very, very clear instructions. The king was to have one wife. That's all. Of course, David had more than one, too. But you know, there were some things back in those days. You read about it over in the book of Acts. God says God winked at their ignorance. There are just some things God kind of let slide. Don't get thinking now you need to go out and get you about 700 wives. Number one, you can't afford it. Amen. And number two, there's some things that God just doesn't let slide in this age. You know why? You got advanced light. You got advanced revelation. That's what you got. You got some light that those folks didn't have. But you know, God just kind of let that go by the board. In a way, don't completely misunderstand me here. I mean, there was a price to be paid for any disobedience. And to be sure, they paid their price. Look at the lives of their children. Look at the lives of David's children and the price that was paid. Look at the lives of Solomon's children and the price that was paid. And how many of them died violent deaths and all of the rest of it. There was a price to be paid for sure. But you know, that was nothing, seemingly, in the sight of God, compared to idolatry. You say, well, sin is sin, you know, and oftentimes we preach it from the perspective of justification. To offend the law on one point is to be guilty of all, and one sin is as great as the next sin in the sight of God. That's true in the perspective that a sin, the sin of lying will send you to hell just as quick as the sin of idolatry. You see what I'm saying? That's true in that sense. But in another very real sense, God did pay a lot more attention to some sins than he did others. And that is evidenced by the fact that there were certain judgments that were much more harsh related to some sins than there were others. And there was no harsher judgment in all of the Word of God than the one associated with the sin of idolatry. No harsher judgment. And you know, Solomon here, even though he had all these wives and desecrated the principles of the Word of God, and he did several other things, the book of Ecclesiastes is a testimony of Solomon. And you know, he tried essentially three or four things, and in the book of Ecclesiastes is a testimony of the things that he tried. He said, I tried learning. He said, I got unto me wisdom. I got all of the knowledge and accumulated wisdom that the world had to offer. I tried learning. He said that didn't fulfill my needs. Therefore, I tried luxury. I got unto myself riches and all of the physical possessions that the world had to offer. My heart still was empty. Then he said, I tried liquor. His own testimony, he went to the wine bottle, and boy, he became an expert in sampling wine. You know what he said? He said, that didn't make it either. I still walked away with an empty heart. And then he said, I tried lust. I got into myself all these wives and concubines and so on. You know what? He said, it was all still vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. He tried all of those things, and he ended up with an empty heart and a broken life, and down in the bottom of the pit, as it was concluded. But by far, the worst thing that Solomon ever did was allow these wives, and that was the worst part of all about these wives, they led him down the wrong trail, and they turned his heart to other gods. You know, you can say what you want to about David, and David fell into some horrible, abominable sins. Fell into the sin of adultery, which led to the sin of murder. But did you ever notice that in spite of that, as you go through the Old Testament, David is the standard that's lifted up? Did you ever notice that? You do read your Bible, don't you? Amen? I mean, you do read your Bible occasionally, don't you? I hope so. And did you notice as you go through the Old Testament and read the Word of God that David is the standard that's lifted up? It says, you know, and Rehoboam did that which was wrong and evil, but it was on. Jeroboam did that, and Josiah did that which was right. Asa did that which was right. Someone else did that which is wrong, you know. And it talks about, and if the fella did right, it said he did that after his father David. Did you ever notice that? And that's always the standard that's lifted up. He did that after his father David. Or he did that not, which was after his father David. David's always a standard. What? In the midst of David's sin, in the midst of his most deplorable hour, David never left off loving the Lord. His heart was never turned to another god. He never bowed down to an idol. He never succumbed to this awful, dreadful, wicked disease and sin of idolatry. And folks, I wonder why that preacher gets so excited and makes fun of all these people who fall down and worship idols. And I wonder why the preacher talks about all these people with the upside down bathtubs in their backyards and all the rest of it. You know, I just don't really think he ought to do that. Well, that's because you're, bless your poor dumb heart, you don't understand God's hatred for this wicked sin. That's why you need to get in your Bible a while. You do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures. When Elijah was up on Mount Carmel, and he had a contest with 450 prophets of Baal. You know what they were? They were idol worshipers. You know what they were? They were bathtub worshipers. That's what they were. And you know what Elijah did? He made fun of them. You read it over there. He made fun of them. He laughed at them. He taunted them. He jeered them. He challenged them from the Word of God. Oh, he ridiculed them. He was doing his best to get Israel to see the truth and to discern the difference. All by far the worst sin that Solomon ever committed, and the thing that then consequently led to the downfall of Israel. You see, God had promised Solomon, he said, now if you will be obedient, as your father David was obedient, then I will establish your kingdom perpetually. You know what would have taken place if Solomon had just kept his act clean, stayed away from these foreign gods? Literally, the millennial kingdom would have been ushered in right then. That's what would have taken place. But he couldn't do it. Hence, when John the Baptist shows up, he said, you know, the fellow that can restore the kingdom, is here. The kingdom had been lost because of idolatry. I wonder how many souls have been lost because of idolatry. Look with me in 1 Kings 14. Solomon is dead. Other kings follow.
1 Kings 14, verse 22, and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they had built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. Did you get that? Isn't that something? I mean, how can you... Folks, I didn't write that. God did. And there were also sodomites in the land. You know what that is? That's queers. I know you're supposed to say homosexuals. I always have like one or two syllable words, you know? And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. All right, chapter 15, verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. In 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, and the daughter of Absalom. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. See? And he took away the sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. I noticed something else. I noticed that homosexuality and idolatry go hand in hand. I notice they go together according to the Word of God. The more idols we plant around this country, the more queers we're going to plant. You say, that's far out. That's what the Bible says. I notice something else. Idolatry causes family problems. Verse 13. And also Maacah his mother, even her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burned it by the brook Kidron. I'll bet you she just loved that. Some of you, if you went over to Mom's house this afternoon and went out in the backyard and broke it up, you'd be real popular, wouldn't you? Huh? Huh? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That's what Asa did. Asa's got more guts than a lot of fundamental Baptists. That's what he did. You know, so it leads me to another observation, and that is, idolatry causes family problems when somebody gets right with God. You get right with God, get saved, start reading the Bible and believing in, you know what? Even your own mother will come crashing down on you. Yes, sir, boy. Some of you folk know exactly what I'm talking about, for you've experienced it. You know what I'm talking about. Well, in the days of the prophets, there were also problems with idolatry. I'll not take the time to look it up. You can read them in Isaiah 2, Hosea 13, or just a couple of literally dozens of examples where you can read through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Obadiah and Malachi and Zechariah and so on and so forth. You can read down through those books and you can read how that idolatry was a constant problem. And really, it was the sin that sent Israel into captivity. And during most of those prophets' time of writing, Israel was in captivity during the majority. And they just don't catch on. People just don't catch on. They keep bowing down to these idols. Now, how does this all relate to contemporary living? How does this relate to 20th century America, USA? Paul reminded the church that idols are nothing in 1 Corinthians 8:4. That's what he said. He said, now don't forget idols are nothing. You know why he said that? Because many of them had been saved and they had come out of idolatry. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now here these folk were in a heathen city. You know why I know they were in a heathen city? All you have to do is do a little historical research on the city of Thessalonica. And this entire city, in fact, this entire area was given over to heathenism and paganism and paganistic worship. And you'll find that the city was characterized by temples all over the place. And of course, these temples were filled with idols. And you'd find that there were even idols out in isolated places, you know, and there were just idols everywhere. And people would bring various offerings to these idols, and they would bow down to these idols, and they would pray to these idols. And, you know, they would hope that these idols could in turn do something for them. Well, Paul came bringing the message to the Thessalonians, and others came preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and how that the Lord Jesus is the one that sets you free from sin. And there is no other mediator between God. You know, fog up the issue a little bit. And he came and tried to confuse them and once again tempt them into being sucked back into some forms of idolatry. You know, well, you know, you're fine, you're saved, wonderful. You know, but don't overdo it. I mean, you still ought to pack your rosary with you. You know, that kind of thing. Look at 1 John chapter 5. First John, the concluding thought in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Stay away from them. Watch it. Watch it. A little study in church history is beneficial at this point. I've included some summary and some things for you in your outline. I'll not take the time to read it. You can read it on your own. That's one reason why we print outlines. But I'll hasten on to say that in 787 A.D., the Second Council of Nicaea, you hear us talk about the Council of Nicaea sometimes, 325. Don't get it confused. There were two different councils at Nicaea. One was in 325, the other was in 787, sometimes for clarification called the Council of Bithynia. At this particular council, the Roman Catholic Church determined and purposed that they were going to, because there had been a controversy for a couple hundred years prior to that, and you know, sometimes they went one way and sometimes they went another way a little bit. But finally, they in this council, they said, yep, that's it. We're going to incorporate images and idols and so on and so forth into our system of worship. Of course, at the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563, this is what they said, quote, I quote, "The images of Christ and the Virgin Mother of God and of other saints are to be had and to be kept, especially in churches, and due honor and veneration are to be given them." Okay. You know, folks, never let it be misunderstood. I love Roman Catholic folks. I really do. There's not a one of them that I have any animosity or hatred or bitterness or bad feelings about. I don't even have any animosity toward the Pope. I really don't. People say, you know, we had a couple of nuts call when the Pope got shot. Of course, you know, if there's a nut around, we'll get him, right? If there's one around, we'll get him. And a couple of nuts, I don't know who they were, a couple of real nuts called, you know. Said, "I'll bet you're glad now the Pope got shot. I'll bet you're glad now." No, I'm not glad. I'm not glad. I don't find any joy in my heart when anybody gets shot. I'm not glad at all. You know what I'd love? I don't think there's much of a chance of it, but you know what I'd love? I'd love to see the Pope get shaved. Just like any other flea-bitten, hell-bound sinner, amen? Just like anybody else. Yes, sir, man. No question about it. Now there's someone that's going to say, "Well, how are you to judge? How do you know he isn't saved?" Well, I know you can't be saved and believe what they believe. I know that. See, and you'd know it too if you spent some time in your Bible. You know it too. And you know that historically the people who got saved in that system and started reading their Bible got out of it. I don't have any animosity or hatred or bitterness or bad feelings in any way, shape, or form toward one Roman Catholic. Not one. But let's face it. Let's be realistic. Let's don't beat around the bush. Let's don't mince words. Let's just say it like it is. Isn't that what people are calling for? Tell it like it is. Tell it like it is. And when you tell it like it is, they don't want to hear it like it is. Tell it like it is. Hold on. Let's tell it like it is.
Who do you know in Rochester, New York, that's desecrating the Second Commandment? Maybe all of us in a way that we'll get to in just a moment in conclusion.
But on a daily, regular, practical basis, a system that an awful, awful lot of you folks got saved and came out of. And you know, and I know, that they got images and idols and statues and all that stuff just scattered everywhere, man. I mean, it's everywhere. How do they get around that? How do they get around the Second Commandment? I'm going to show you.
And all due justice to those folks,
I looked up in a Roman Catholic Bible. I said, no. Let's see what it says.
So I got my hands on a Rhymes, Due Way, Roman Catholic Bible. And I open it up, Exodus chapter 20, right there.
And, it was there. They had it in there.
Now, I understand. I've been told. I haven't seen this with my own eyes. So this is secondhand information.
I've been told that some of their Rhymes, Due Way versions, they've completely eliminated the Second Commandment. Jerked it right out. I don't know that for fact. I've heard that. I don't know that for fact. So don't say that it's true. But if you got a Roman Catholic Bible home, I wish you'd go home and look it up and find out for me. I'd like to find one if in fact that's true. I'd like to know. It so happened in the ones that I got my hands on, it was there. Now, of course, it's worded a little differently, but nonetheless, the basic essence and thrust of the commandment was still there. You know, thou shalt not carve any images before thee, and so on, and I think it's essentially the way it was worded. And so I said, okay, fine, they got it, you know. And then I ran down the footnote. They had a little aster beside it and a footnote, you know, and I ran down the footnote. And here's what the footnote said. The footnote said, Catholic tradition. Well, that's a dangerous word, you know it? Catholic tradition suggests that verses 3 through 6, verse 3 is, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that's the first commandment. Verses 3 through 6 are all one commandment. So they make the first two one and then conveniently ignore the second part out of it. And then they take the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thou shalt not covet anybody else's goods and so on, and they divide that in half so they can still have 10. You say, well, how do you know? You just made a statement there, preacher. You said that they ignore the second half. How do you know that?
Okay. I did my homework. I usually do. I have right here in my possession Father Connell's, the new Baltimore Catechism and Mass, number 3. Official revised edition of the Baltimore Catechism, number 2. Amplified with supplemental questions and answers. Okay? This is the official deal. Some of you folk had one of these and was taught this way back yonder in school somewhere. Remember?
How many of you had one of these one time? Used to read it and study. Okay, all right. You know I'm not pulling your leg, right? Here it is. This is the real deal, man. I mean, this is the real McCoy, genuine stuff, right here. Page 120 in the Baltimore Catechism. This is a summary of lessons that are to follow. It says, what are we to learn in lessons 15 to 18? They have these lessons laid out in a chronological order. And before you get to the lessons themselves, they summarize. Lessons 16 and 17. The 16th lesson is devoted to the first commandment of God. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. By this commandment, we are required to give God the supreme worship that is due him alone, particularly by practicing the virtues of faith, hope, charity, and by avoiding such sins as superstition and sacrilege. Superstition. However, as we shall see in the 17th lesson, the first commandment does not forbid us to give honor to the saints, the friends of God in heaven, or to venerate images and relics of our Lord of the saints, since these images and relics naturally turn our thoughts to the persons whom they represent or with whom they are connected. Okay. Lesson 18. I haven't skipped anything. Right here. Next sentence. Lesson 18. The 18th lesson is concerned with the second commandment of God. Here it is. The second commandment of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Hey, folks, that ain't the second commandment. It isn't either. That's the third commandment. Right? That's the third. You see what they did? They just kind of conveniently went, whoops! Just kind of went and stepped right over it. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to ignore that command? Why would you want not to give its proper attention to such an important commandment that, as we have already seen from the scripture, has such terrible ramifications to the disobedience of it? Unless you're a little bit guilty about disobeying. So lesson 16 is devoted to the commandment of God, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. Lesson 17, then, is a lesson on justifying images, etc., etc., etc. I'm going to find it here. So, lesson 17. It's not a lesson about the second commandment, but rather it's a lesson about honoring the saints, relics, and images. I quote. You're going to think I'm making fun, and maybe I am. But this is just hilarious. I can't let this one go by. Number 568 on page 141 in lesson 17. How many classes of relics are there? How many do you remember? Oh, you didn't do your studies very good. There are three classes of relics. First class relics. That's right. First class relics, which are the bodies or portions of the bodies of the saints. In other words, if you got St. Ambrose's little finger, you're in good shape, man. Because you got you a first-class relic. Second-class relics, which are articles used by a saint, such as clothing or books. Third-class relic, which are articles that have touched a first- or second-class relic. I just read it, that's all. I just read it. I'm telling you, man. I got to read you a couple more. I won't either. I'll save it for another time. Somebody already thinks I'm just picking on him unmercifully. I mean, if it wasn't so sad, this is one of the greatest comedies I've read in years. And they go through, I mean, page after page after page after page after page, listing all the rules and the requirements and the do's and the don'ts, and not one verse of Scripture. Not one verse of Scripture given to justify the rules and the regulations. Not a verse! Just, you can't do this, you should do this, no Scripture. Jesus said, you do greatly err not knowing the Scripture. As long as there's breath within me, I hope that I can be as faithful as some of my spiritual forefathers were in preaching against any
religious system that doesn't tell the truth.
I'm going to guarantee you something. If you're here today and you're a Lutheran, if Martin Luther walked in your church today, he'd be ashamed. I guarantee you he'd be ashamed. If you don't believe it, you just read some of the things he wrote and what he preached. You talk about a renegade. You talk about having a bad attitude. You know what? And history documents this. You know what Martin Luther called the Pope? He called him our most hellish father. That's what he called him. Some of you folk are Methodists. John Wesley walked in your church today, he'd hang his head in shame and leave as quick as he could get out. Some of you folk are Presbyterians. John Knox walked in your church, the first thing he'd do is tear the place apart. Literally. You ever study John Knox? I mean, good night.
I mean, you know what those men did? They were possessed with a holy, righteous indignation of God for a system and against a system that condemned the souls of men to hell because the system didn't bother to tell its constituents that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're saved today, and you got any of that junk hanging around, in the name of a holy, righteous, indignant God, dear friends, and notice the ramifications of disobedience to that command, God said that he'd visit the generations to the third and the fourth generation. I implore you, I beseech you, and this isn't just superstition. This is built on the Word of God. The first thing you need to do is go home and get rid of all that junk. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. There isn't an idol, a piece of wood, a piece of stone, a piece of marble, a piece of gold. For it's all corruptible. There isn't any of that stuff that's going to do one thing for me, because you see, everything that ever can be done, ever needs to be done for me has been accomplished by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And dear friend, don't you understand today that Jesus is the one that died for you and hung on the cross for you, and he's the one that saved you, and he doesn't need any help from any junk that man can manufacture with his own hands. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Trust Jesus today. Don't trust churches and sacraments and idols and saints and images and relics. Trust Jesus today. Turn your back on all that stuff. Repudiate it. Repent of it. Turn from it. And turn to Jesus and trust him to save you. You know what? He'll do it. He's the only one that can. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment we'll pray. An issue of this magnitude cannot, in good conscience sake, in the light of the Scripture, be ignored or avoided. We cannot pussyfoot with it. We must hit it head on. We've done our best, I believe, today to do just that. Idolatry is a wicked sin, a very wicked sin, as seen by God's judgment upon it. I wonder how many folk are here today, and maybe as you examine your heart and life, you're not really sure that you're prepared to meet God and go to heaven. Maybe you've been trusting man made things more than what God made, his son. You haven't been trusting Jesus Christ totally, exclusively, and purely. I wonder how many folk are here today and say, Pastor, I am saved. I know the Lord. If I died today, I'm certain I'd go to heaven. And bless God, I know it because I came to Jesus one day and I asked him to save me, and I have every confidence that he did. And I didn't trust one thing else but exactly what the Bible says, Jesus Christ. If you know that you're saved, would you just slip your hand up as a testimony to it and say, yeah, I'm convinced I'm saved and know him. Thank God I am. Amen. Take your hands down. Isn't that great? Now, you folk don't know you're saved because you deserve it. You don't know you're saved because you're better than anyone else, because bless your hearts, you're not. You're just a dirty, low-down, rotten sinner like anybody else, just like this preacher. But you're saved today by the grace of God and by his mercy. And you called upon him and he saved you because of what Jesus did for you. Who's here today and say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved? Maybe you've been trusting something else, but you're not really confident you're prepared to meet God. You're not just 100% sure. And you know the Bible says you can be sure. And you'd like to be. You'd like to be certain. You'd like to be sure. And you're concerned. And you say, I wish you'd pray for me, Pastor. Now, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out. I wouldn't do that. But I'd like to remember you in prayer. If you say, I'd like to be included in prayer, I'm uncertain as to the destiny of my soul. Please include me in prayer. Would you lift your hand right now across the auditorium? God bless you, sir. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Are there others while we tarry just a moment? God bless you back here. Thank you very much. Yes, are there others? I'm concerned for my soul, and I wish you'd pray for me. Thank you. You may take your hand down. Yes, that's marvelous. Amen. Someone else? I'm concerned for my soul. Please pray for me. I don't want to overlook you. My dear Christian friend, this is an unusual admonition of an invitation, but the message mandates it, I believe. I wonder how many of you folk have got saved out of that stuff and you haven't got rid of all that junk. I wouldn't have it around my house 20 minutes. I mean that. I wouldn't leave it around 20 minutes. I'd unload it. I'd get rid of it. I don't want any idols in my house. I don't think you do in yours either. If I were you, I'd go home. I wouldn't wait another day. I'd get rid of it this afternoon. God holds you accountable to the light that you have, and you now got the light. You got it today. I wonder how many folks here say, Pastor, there's some stuff in my house I need to junk. I need to unload it. I need to get rid of it. I know it. And I'm going to do it. Bless God, I'm going to do it. Would you lift your hand? There's some stuff I need to unload. Several hands. God bless you. Thank you. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, we're here today. The Word of God is true. Idolatry is a wicked abomination. It's a horrible sin. We can see that in the judgment that you have cast upon it. And the fingers of judgment are long-reaching in this. And oh God, now that we have the light, and the light has been made available to us from the Word of God, oh, we need to respond to that light. Bless these folk here that have said, I realize there's some stuff I ought to unload. God, help them to have the courage to do it, regardless of the consequences. Do right, leave the consequences to God. Oh, God, help us to have that kind of courage and conviction. Lord, there's some folk here today that aren't sure they're saved. They're uncertain of their eternal destiny. Our heart goes out to them. Oh, God, we love them. And how much more you love them and you want to save them. Some folk here, maybe they're trusting. I don't know what they've been trusting. Maybe idols, religion, sacraments. I don't know. But they haven't been trusting Jesus completely. For when you turn your heart and soul and life completely over to him, he gives you assurance of salvation. And there's some folks that are lacking that. Oh, God, I pray that the Spirit of God would continue to deal in their hearts and bring them to a place of complete repentance and salvation this hour. We long to show them from the Word of God how they can be a child of God. I pray for them. I pray for their souls. And I pray that they not leave this hour, this place, without trusting Jesus and having their heart flooded with assurance of his salvation. And we thank you that you save and save to the uttermost. We thank you that your arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Your ear is not deaf that it cannot hear the call of a lonely, sin-burdened sinner.
Respond then to these prayers and pleas, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. In a moment, the choir is going to sing. And as they sing a verse of invitation, it's just that. It's an invitation to do something with your life and soul and allow God to do something with it. As we begin to sing, I invite you to slip out of your seat wherever you are and come to the front. You raised your hand for prayer. Perhaps you didn't, but you're concerned. You're concerned about your soul. If you'll make your way to the front, we'll have someone here with an open Bible to meet you, and very quietly and discreetly, without any embarrassment to you, show you from the Word of God, number one, that you're a sinner. Number two, sinners die and go to hell. Number three, Jesus loves sinners and died for them. And number four, He'll save you, and exactly how He can do it, by you asking Him in simple faith to do it. That's according to the Bible, not according to any catechism book, but according to the book. The book. People say, "Preacher, you got a catechism book?" You bet I do. Here it is. You bet I do. Here it is. It's the only one going. Stick with it, and you'll never get off the track. And you need to get saved. You need to find out what God's Word says about your soul. There's no sense in languishing in uncertainty. There's no sense in leaving this auditorium uncertain as to your eternal destiny. There's no sense in wondering if your sins are really forgiven, if you're right with God, because you can be sure of all those things. You need to make sure today. Perhaps you're a Christian, you raise your hand and said, "I know I need to make some moves." And you just ought to come to this altar and pray to God and before your brethren, and they'll pray with you for the courage and the strength that you need to do whatever you're going to do. Maybe some of you are going to have to go home and say, "Mom, this thing's going to go." Maybe some of you need to do it. As we sing, we invite you to come. Come on. Come on, slip out. Allow us to show you from the Word of God how to be saved. Come on. Just a moment, the choir will sing another verse. They're going to just hum one through for a moment. Why don't you come, though? You know, you said, "Hey, I'd like to be saved." Allow the Word of God to show you how you can be. I mean, man, don't procrastinate on the most important decision in your whole life. Don't be mad at the preacher. I realize the message I just preached in some circles will be about as popular as a can of rattlesnakes. And it's funny how you can preach the truth and folks get mad at you. It's always been that way. From the day that Noah preached till the day, it's always been that way. I set all that aside and say, "I'm just going to find out from the Word of God how Jesus can save me." Do right, be right. Don't delay, don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Right now is the accepted time. As the choir sings another verse, you slip out and come. In your outline, the last point, I really didn't have time to get to it today. I wish I could have, because it's maybe the most important of all. In 1 Samuel 15:23, God compares in a synonymous way stubbornness with idolatry. Isn't that something? Some of us are idolaters and don't even know it, because we're so stinking stubborn when God tells us to do something. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he compares covetousness with idolatry. Well, you can see how you can make anything an idol. You know, any physical possession can become an idol depending on your attitude toward it. Boat, a car, house, anything, man. Furniture, rugs, radio, stereos, guns, tape decks, You know, anything can become an idol depending on your attitude toward it. Idolatry, wicked, wicked sin. Maybe you know you need to be saved, but you're just too stubborn to get saved. Really then victimized by idolatry. What is your God? Choir, sing another verse. Let's allow someone else to come. Let us expand the invitation. If you've been saved, never made a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ, you ought to do so. If you've never been obedient to the Lord in scriptural baptism, you ought to do so. Or perhaps you need to join a Bible-believing, teaching, Christ-honoring, unembarrassed church. You can slip out and come. The choir's going to sing one more verse. You can come. Isn't it funny? I talk about it so much, maybe it sounds like I'm sensitive to it. Maybe I am. I'm just concerned because the way people think. Somebody leave here and say, well, you know, boy, I just can't agree with that. I can't. That preacher ought not to talk about other people's religion. Who ever told us that? Who ever said that? Who planted that idea in our mind? You know, I've been in political meetings of a political nature. And I've heard people stand up and just as unashamedly as they could call politicians, Democrats, or Republicans, or conservatives, whatever. Whatever name tag they had. I've heard them call them liars and crooks and cheats and thieves and deceivers. And those are the nice names I can think of. I've heard them call a lot of other unmentionable names too. And you know, everybody just sits there and doesn't think about it. Oh, well, that's just, you know, that's politics. Oh, but everything's fine. Whether they said the truth or not, nobody seems to be particularly aroused or upset. But you get in the religious realm, and you start telling it like it is, and why is that? You know, as you study your Bible, you find out the devil majors in religion. That's his number one field of activity. He'll do anything he can to keep people in the dark, and that's one method that he uses to keep that kind of attitude planted. And, oh, you're not talking about someone's religion. We had 430 in our adult class this morning. 13 visitors. And we thank God for them. We had 1,021 in our A Sunday school this morning. We had 24 total visitors. We had tithes and offerings of $7,179.53. Missions and designated offerings of $1,650. We had total offerings of $8,829.53 this morning. Amen. Ralph Met. Ralph, you've come today to ask Jesus Christ to save you and give you eternal life. Is that right? Ralph, you didn't trust anybody else, did you? Amen. That's good.
You didn't trust a statue, a saint, a relic, or a piece of the original cross at one time. Yeah. I'm glad you clarified it, Ralph. At one time, I did. Today, you got it squared away. You trusted Jesus, right? Amen. Praise the Lord, Ralph. I'm glad. You know, there's enough slivers of the original cross around to build 99 of them. Probably 99,000 of them, probably. In the chancellor, no. Amen. Ralph trusted Jesus. Ralph, I'm rejoicing with you, sir. God bless you. God saved you today, not because you deserve it, because you're just a good, healthy sinner. Like me, see? But God loves you. He saved you, and I'm so glad for you. Amen. Oh, that's good. You folks that are glad that Ralph got saved, say amen.
Amen.
Hey, see, amen. You can even preach the truth and get people saved. Isn't that something? Okay. If you got one of these, it'd do you good to read it. Of course, you can't hear that everywhere. You know, some places they tell you that you shouldn't read forbidden literature. I encourage people to read everything. And then read it in the light of the Word of God. Man, I don't care what you read. You can read what Karl Marx said, what Lenin said, what Muhammad said, what Buddha said. Read anything. I don't care. Just read them all. But read it in the light of God's Word. I'm not going to read that to you. I'll read that another time. You come back Wednesday night, I'll read that to you, all right? You come back Wednesday night, I'll read it to you. You'll enjoy it. Okay. Let's pray. Let's thank God for Ralph when he came and got saved. Thank God for the Word of God and the truth. Brother Craig Taylor, lead us in prayer, please.